You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Today, we are finishing our series called Remember, a journey through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Today, we will be doing the very last book of the Old Testament, the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi. There we go. Yeah, I'll be here all week. So I'm hoping as we go through Malachi today that you get to see kind of like the final picture of God's heart, kind of summed up all of what the first testament of the Old Testament was about. The prophets at that time were the only ones who could hear God. Now, nowadays, we can all hear God because the scriptures tell us after Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on everybody, we all now have access to the Holy Spirit, who then tells us what Jesus is saying. Back then, only the people who'd had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them would actually get to hear from God. And so it's a very different world that we're hearing about. But it's really something that God wants to talk to us about today, is that we would hear what he is saying to us, the good, the bad, the ugly, areas where he's bringing correction, redirection, bringing life to us so that we can respond to it. Because sometimes I think it's easier to have an external voice that would come in and say, Matt, here's what you need to stop doing. Now here's what you need to start doing. Okay, we good? All right. All right, I've got an assistant coming up here right now. Okay. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is not a living, breathing individual that stands outside and points his finger at us. Majority of the time, it's simple nudges. I can remember one time I rode a horse. One. They said it was gentle. With a name like Buttermilk or Butter something. I remember sitting on it, and they said, don't yank on the reins because the horse will respond to the lightest touch. So, of course, when you put like a 10-year-old kid on a horse and say, don't yank on the reins, what did I do? I accidentally yanked on the reins, which meant rear. Go back. And so that was my experience with the horse. I decided I'm never going to do this again because I don't know what I'm doing. It's too difficult for me to try and make that happen. If I had taken more lessons and actually learned and kept going, I might have learned something different and actually been a horseman. Probably not. It reminds me of how we think the Holy Spirit, if he's going to really tell us something, he's going to come in and just kind of jerk on the reins. And, you know, if we're off, he's just going to come in and smack us down. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he's described in the scriptures as a very still, small voice. Because it's not like what God's attempting to do is to direct our life and to make every single choice in the world for us. He gives us our free will, and he gives us an idea of what's good and right and holy and noble. And he asks us the question, and it's one of the things you'll hear a lot if you're at Hillside, is, you know, if it's not illegal, immoral, or unbiblical, what would you do to do good in God's name? Go and do that. Very rarely will you ever get the flashing red light, big 800-foot stop sign smacked in front of you. The majority of the time, God's correction feels like we're going down 580 towards Carson. We're changing the station on the radio a little bit. We drift out of our lane into the side, and we hear those rumble strips, and they make the sound. That sound. And that's, oh, just get back in your lane. The Holy Spirit is gentle like that in interacting with us. Very rarely is there a stop. Sometimes you get the stop, it's because we've headed into over towards a precipice, and God may give us that, but it's not. He's not going to deal with us with harshness. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. If I was to give Malachi a subtitle, I would call it No Compromise. There's not a whole lot of overt idolatry that's happening at this time in Israel's history. Malachi is one of the contemporaries of Nehemiah. So he's there when the wall around Jerusalem has been built and they've reestablished temple worship. There's all sorts of stuff going on there where Malachi is wanting to draw attention to where people are beginning to, without any exterior pressure, they're beginning to kind of go through the motions when it's time for worship. And we're going to touch on a couple of those things. But one of the most important things about this particular book is it's the last book that was written before Jesus came. There was 400 years from the time Malachi died until Jesus was born. And there's some foreshadowing that happens here in Malachi chapter 3 when God tells Malachi this. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," which is exactly what was said about John the Baptist when he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. It's reminiscent of him. It's reminiscent that he's a forerunner to the Christ. It's the same words. But really, the main themes here are the corruption of the priesthood and the teachers, the intermarriage, idol worship, profaning marriage vows, infidelity, divorce, abuse of the fatherless and the widows, and the neglecting of tithes and offerings. Those are the five main things that pop up in Malachi as people are actually going through the motions with worship, but they're not actually there. It's the equivalent of coming to church and interacting. We're going through the motions of worship, and we've got the 49er game on our phone, and we're watching it, and it's, you know, during worship, it's like, oh, hey, touchdown. Well, this is, thank you, Jesus. And we're physically there going through the motions, but our heart is far away. I use that as a funny story. When it comes down to it, I don't care if you have, you're watching scores on your phone. I have been that man before. I am not that man today because that would be really hard to preach if I was doing that. But what it's saying is, ask God, what does true worship look like to you? What do you want from me? He will answer. Because it's not just, well, he wants me to go, he wants me to sit there, he wants me to stand up at the appropriate time, he wants me to get four cups of coffee, a bagel, enjoy some time with people. And what does he want? He wants your heart. The main thing God wants is your heart. He wants your attention. So many times we think, if I could just make a sacrifice for him, that's what he really wants. It's like, no, any sacrifice you do comes out of who you are. It's not about how much or how big or how grand. It's attention and focus. He wants us. He wants you. He wants to know you and hang out with you. Anyway, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 1, 6 through 10, Malachi 2, 3 through 9, Malachi 3, 8 through 12, and then Malachi 4, 1 through 6. You get a little bit of a snippet from each of these areas. And even though some of the stuff you hear may sound harsh, I mean, in the actual English Standard Version, which we're not reading, there's a passage where God says, because of how you've been sacrificing things, I'm going to take dung and rub it on your face. Yeah, it's gnarly. That's quite the image there, Lord. What do you want to do with my offerings? He's not doing this out of, God's attempting to paint a picture of how serious it is to bring something that's of worth and of ourselves, something that costs us, to him. So Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So if I'm your father, where's the honor? If I'm your master, where's the respect? God of the angel armies is calling you on the carpet. You priests despise me. You say, not so. How do we despise you? By your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. You ask, what do you mean defiling? What's defiling about it? When you say the altar of God is not important anymore, worship of God is no longer a priority, that's defiling. When you offer worthless animals for sacrifices and worship, animals that you're trying to get rid of, blind and sick and crippled animals, isn't that defiling? Try a trick like that with your banker or your senator. How far do you think it'll get you? God of the angel armies asks you. Get on your knees and pray that I'll be gracious to you. You priests have gotten everyone in trouble. With this kind of conduct, do you think I'll pay attention to you? God of the angel armies asks you. Why doesn't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. I'm not pleased. The God of the angel armies is not pleased, and I don't want any more of this so-called worship. Dishonorable worship. Don't you just want us to do the services, God? No. The priests, especially at that time, are the caretakers of God's law and the sacrificial system. The only way anybody outside the priestly tribe, which was the tribe of Levi, only way that they know what does it take to follow after God, to be in relationship with him, is if the priests teach them. People would learn what sacrifices they could bring to offer for their sin based upon what the priest would allow them to bring. It was prescribed by the Mosaic law that when they were coming to offer a sacrifice, they were to bring an animal without defect. They were to bring a perfect specimen of an animal, the kind that they would want to keep, the kind that they would want to breed for their herds, the kind that would, it'd be just good on the table, just perfect. They were to bring that and to offer it as a sign of acknowledging God's goodness, God's provision, his holiness, his righteousness, and to say, you know, thank you. But it would cost them. And what they are allowing people to do is bring diseased, worthless, and in some translations it even says animals that have been caught in the field by other wild animals. They'd bring them and bring it to the priest, and the priest would say, that'll do. And they're offering these animals up in sacrifice. And in doing so, they are defiling the altar of God, which means their sins are not forgiven, which means the blessings that go along with walking in relationship with God turn into a curse. Not because God's wanting to curse them, but because God's looking to bless them. If they can't or won't do it, there's a problem. This is exactly the same issue at the very beginning. We have a guy named Cain, and we've got his little brother named Abel. And Cain raises vegetables and wheat and other things like that. He's a man of the field. Abel is a shepherd. And it's obvious by the response that both of them know what is required for us to come into relationship with God and to offer up a sacrifice. And it says, Abel offered a firstborn of the very best of his flock, and Cain brought some leftover veggies. God said, I accept Abel's sacrifice. I do not accept Cain's, because he didn't bring something that was worth to him. He brought something that was worthless and basically goes, here you go. That's what's going on here. And the priests are allowing it. They're not saying, you can't do that. We have to bring something that's of worth because God's holy and he's righteous. If we can actually bring anything to God and just throw it down on the altar and just leave it and it doesn't really matter, it speaks to the type of God that he is, or the how we see him. And here, Malachi is saying, it's defiling the altar of God. It is empty-headed and empty-hearted worship. It is lip service with people's hearts far from God. And God is frustrated with how it's affecting the people, but he's especially coming after the people that are in leadership who are allowing this to happen. In James chapter 3, I believe it is, it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers because you will be held more accountable for what you teach people. Some people have read this and said, I'm never going to teach then. I would say then you're going to be held accountable for being called by God to teach and not doing it. It doesn't mean you need to be afraid of teaching. It just you need to make sure you're spending the time to not be passing things on from generation to generation that are wrong or sin. And when you mess up, you apologize and ask for forgiveness. Most of the time, if we stick to Scripture and we don't try and allow the Scripture to interpret, or we don't allow our own life and circumstances to interpret the Scriptures, but allow the Scriptures to interpret us, we're going to be really safe. The problems happen is when we start to recast or reimagine God and Jesus in our own image. Okay, we would never do this because we're from Nevada. We don't do that, okay? But other places, people do. I can remember hearing a story about a congregation that was really flourishing in St. Paul, Minnesota. And they were showing, here's what was going on with the church, and they're interviewing some people there. And it's kind of a monogenerational, actually everybody kind of looked the same, and they were talking about who Jesus is and what he's like. You know, he's not really interested in all the old laws from the Bible. He really just wants people to love each other. What he really cares about is the planet. He wants us to redeem the planet. Now, here's a very short commercial. I think it's important that we're very smart with that we don't waste the natural resources and are good stewards of this planet. However, what ended up happening is Jesus' main thing and the main message was we need to recycle. And if we don't, we're going to lose this. And the entire message of the gospel and salvation and sin and repentance was absent. And when they painted the picture of Jesus, he was a 30-ish guy from Minnesota, eh? And had a flannel on, just looked like one of them. I think when it's somebody outside our context, we see that, it's like, yeah, we would never do that. We run the risk of interpreting our world and interpreting Jesus through our own lens if we don't work really hard to study the Scripture, to listen, to weigh it against the thousands of years of church tradition. There are church traditions that are people traditions, and there's church traditions that have been passed down from generation to generation of believer. You know, communion was not initially done when Jesus passed the cups around with little plastic cups and silver trays. Their bread was better than our crackers. But it's the principle behind it, about what's going on with it. Does that make sense? Okay. Malachi chapter 2, a little bit more for the priests. This is the part that was, the feces, he's going to rub it on their faces. I'm going to plaster your faces with rotting garbage thrown out from your feasts. That's what you have to look forward to. Maybe that will wake you up. Maybe then you'll realize that I'm indicting you in order to put new life into my covenant with the priests of Levi, the covenant of the God of angel armies. My covenant with Levi was to give life and peace. I kept my covenant with him, and he honored me. He stood in reverent awe before me. He taught the truth and did not lie. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He kept many out of the ditch and kept them on the road. It's the job of the priests to teach the truth. People are supposed to look to them for guidance. The priest is the messenger of God of the angel armies. But you priests have abandoned the way of priests. Your teaching has messed up many lives. You've corrupted the covenant of priest Levi, God of angel armies says so. And so I'm showing you for who you are. Everyone will be disgusted with you and avoid you because you don't live the way I told you to live. And you don't teach my revelation truly and impartially. The role of a priest, I touched on it just a little bit ago, but really the goal of the priest is to show people how to live in right relationship with God. Back in the day when a guy named Jacob had 12 sons, Jacob had a wrestling match with an angel in the middle of the night, and he got his name changed from Jacob, which means the deceiver, or he pulls my leg, and he got his name changed to Israel. He becomes the father of all 12 of the tribes of Israel. And so each of the tribes is given a specific point of inheritance in the land of Israel, except for one. The tribe of Levi is given the role of being the priests for the nation of Israel. And the priest's inheritance is going to come from their work, and it's going to come from the tithes and offerings that are given when people gather and for temple worship. So in this particular situation, the priests are supposed to be leading people and walking with God in peace and uprightness and to keep them on the right road. These priests specifically has failed, and the sins of the people who don't know what to do are falling upon these priests. And these priests are going to be responsible for the failures of themselves and then also the failures of the people who follow them. This is the thing that goes along with James chapter 3. When we lead people into sin, the sin of ourselves and also of them is on us because we led them into it. And so we may think, oh, I'm not a teacher. Where have we been bad examples? Don't answer the question. Where have we endorsed stuff that's led people into areas of bondage and enslavement? This is not meant to be a bad situation. It's more of a, when we come to grips with, oh, I've led people astray, our first response is to run to a compassionate and merciful God and ask for his forgiveness. Because again, this isn't his idea to try and get us into a corner and smash us like grapes. He's bringing us into a point of relationship and blessing and life. And there's constant attempt by God and through the Holy Spirit in us today to realign us with him. And sometimes it can feel like we're so out of whack. It's like if you haven't been to the chiropractor in 3 years and you go and he says, okay, I guess I'm getting a boat out of you because this is going to take a while. And you go in and pop on your hips and your shoulders and pop at everything to get you back and say, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll see you every day for the next couple of weeks. Anybody had this experience besides me? Yeah, because you were so out of whack, you needed to keep going. And then after a while, you show up and you lay down on the table and they're like, you know what? You're in pretty good shape right here. Just let me pop that, you know, do that thing where I break your neck. That's not really breaking your neck. That feels so nice. Like that. Don't let this happen by anybody who's not a trained professional, by the way. But it's like, because you're already lined up, it's a very minor adjustment. That's life with God. That's life with the Holy Spirit. The big adjustments only happen when we're out of whack. The small adjustments happen as we're going because he wants us to walk in good relationship with him. And so, in thinking about this, we can look at it and say, well, I'm not a priest. Louis's not even technically a priest. He's a pastor. They don't even really talk about them in the Bible. They talk about shepherds. Everybody know Louis doesn't like sheep. They don't taste good to him, and, you know, they smell interesting. I was thinking, Joan and I were talking last night, and I was thinking, I would be a really bad Hebrew because their whole meal, all their food is wrapped around the sheep. But this is not about me. It's about us, and it's about The role of being a shepherd is being a representative that helps point people towards life. The whole analogy of shepherd is because the Israelites lived in an agrarian society, largely populated by herdsmen that would take their sheep and goats and cattle from one end of the land to the other, feeding them, helping them avoid trouble, helping them to find where the good food was, where the good water was, and then having safe places for the night. The whole picture of a shepherd is that's what we're to do in our own lives. You can say, well, that's not me. I'm not a shepherd. It's like, au contraire. You are, and here's where I can prove it to you. First Peter chapter 2. You are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work, and to speak out for him, and to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. Get that. The role of being a priest doesn't mean you got to get one of them cool hats. It doesn't mean that you need to learn Latin. It means you've been called into a role where you do a couple of different things. Be holy. Being holy is not walking around like the church lady. If you, from my generation, you know exactly what I'm talking about, where you're just there to point out what's wrong with everybody else. No, to be holy is to avoid stuff that pollutes you. Think of it as, like last night we went to my grandson Mason's 8th birthday party. Johnny and Joelle have this really big labradoodle, which doesn't shed, but it does do big doggy messes. And as I'm walking around the backyard in my shoes, I have this thing for I don't want to step in dog mess. Anybody with me on that? I just don't want to. That's how I roll. I just don't want to do that. And so while everybody else is just kind of walking and talking, I'm like, oh, nope. And it's funny, but until you get one of Toby, I mean, Toby's a big dog. Let me just put it that way. And I'm walking around. I'm trying to avoid it. And all the little kids are running around like crazy, and they don't care. And they're stepping and stuff all over the place, and having to get their shoes squirted off. I'm like, this is why I live inside. I was walking carefully to avoid the mess. Being holy is just the same way. It's not that I have to avoid everyone on the planet, or I just don't do certain things. I'm looking to avoid the messes where I can avoid them. I'm not wanting to walk into it. Number two, speak out. Every single one of us has an opportunity at various times to speak out, share what has happened in our life. Usually it will happen in a very normal way, and God will give you exactly what you're supposed to say. One of the things I hear from people more often than not is, I was talking to a coworker, and there came an opportunity. I thought maybe I should say something, but I just didn't have anything, and I feel like such a failure. And I just want to repeat this. I believe that at that particular moment, if you feel like you don't know what to say, you've got nothing to share, great, don't do it. Don't say something when you've got nothing, because God will fill your mouth. His word says, don't be afraid when you get into those situations, because the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. If you've got nothing to say, it's okay. Just be quiet. Well, it seemed like it might have been a good idea. Then God would give you the words to be able to speak. I know, I've been in the situation. You don't have to say something in every situation, but when an opportunity comes and people want to hear and it's actually there, you share it and it's normal and you're talking. You're not preaching at them. You're not trying to proselytize, define that. You're simply speaking to them about what's been going on with you. And the last thing is you're telling others. You're sharing stories. You may think you don't have a testimony. How did you come to know that Jesus is for you? That's your story. Well, I'm not totally there yet. Great. A lot of people aren't totally there yet. If they're asking you for insights and you're just like 10 feet in front of them, you're going to help them. Share from where you are. You don't have to have all the answers. You're not the Bible answer man. You're not the church lady. You're just a person who has found out that we are people who have been saved by God's grace, not by what we do, but by what he's done. And he restores, he regenerates, he makes us new. He gives us what we don't have at times, what we need it. He's the one that's good. We just tell people that. Be holy, speak out, tell others. That's it. One of the things that comes out of the priests doing their or not doing their job is some trickle-down consequences. And these trickle-down consequences are pretty intense. Number one, the marriage vows are being violated. These trickle-down compromises are people should have been taught that when it comes time for Israelites to get married, they're only supposed to intermarry between their own tribe or within the larger tribes of Israel. Part of it has to do with inheritance, but part of it has to do, marriage was always tied to religion. And so if people were marrying with other people outside of their tribe or outside of their nation, what they were actually doing is marrying into another religion and beginning to pursue this other religion. So Malachi is calling them out saying, you're looking at marriage as this thing where just go out and live however you want to live, and whatever God you end up wanting to serve, go for it. And that is something that leads to destruction, leads to sin. Don't do that. Number two, there was a disregarding of marriage vows where people, usually it was the men, but especially at this particular time where men had more social standing, there's something significant that would pop up where they would come up with a very quick way of divorce. It was still something that hadn't been fully decided when Jesus was on the earth. They asked him about it, you know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any situation? But it was, what was going on in Malachi's time is there was a guy who was teaching that if his wife made food he didn't like and she did it on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he could literally go, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, clap his hands, and he's done, and she's out of luck. And she's considered to be marginalized and cast out of society. Well, he goes off and he marries somebody else. Usually, the thought was, is he, if he was doing something like that, he already had somebody lined up. And Malachi is calling that out and saying, it's wrong, number one, you're heading towards intermarriage. Number two, you're treating your marriage vows as nothing, and you're treating marriage as though it's nothing and nothing significant. The third part of it was the people who would stay married, but they're just kind of out there just letting their freak flag fly, to quote Crosby, Nash, and Young. They're just doing whatever they feel. It's like, well, if you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. It's that. And not thinking there's anything wrong with this. The whole point is not to point any fingers at any individuals, and it's not to say, well, if you've gone through a divorce, God hates you, because he doesn't hate you. What he does hate is the people who go through, and there's the divorce that continues to take place and people treating marriage in a very cavalier, negative manner. It represents an image of God and his bride. And I've never wanted to be a bride, but he says I'm his bride. And his church is his bride. Don't think of me in a wedding dress right now. Don't. His bride. And when we treat marriage with disrespect, we're treating him and his purposes with disrespect. So those two things. Number three, one of the areas where there's trickle-down consequences is with tithes and offerings. God is calling Judah on the carpet to judgment for disobedience and wrong. He's inviting them to return to him, and returning means stop robbing God. I'm going to read this passage in just a second. He talked about what it is. He says, because you refuse to give like you've been told to give by God, you are under not under a blessing, but under a curse. Malachi 3, 8 through 12. Begin by being honest. Do honest people rob God? But you rob me day after day. You ask, how have we robbed you? The tithe and the offering, that's how. And now that you're under a curse, the whole lot of you, because you're robbing me. Bring all your full tithe to the temple treasury, so there will be an ample provisions in my temple. Test me in this and see if I don't open up heaven itself to you and pour out blessings beyond your wildest dreams. For my part, I will defend you against marauders, protect your wheat fields and vegetable gardens against plunderers, the message of God of the angel armies. You'll be voted happiest nation. You'll experience what it's like to be a country of grace. God of the angel armies says so. So I want to first of all say, if you have ever had the scripture used against you as a hammer to try and get money from you to give and to twist your arm into doing that, I want to ask for your forgiveness on behalf of whatever happened with that. Because the command for tithes and offerings is not meant to be something that is a heavy yoke to weigh you down and break you. It is also not an attempt for any individual who happens to be in a point of leadership to come along and to try and make make their own financial situation better by fleecing the sheep. So if this has ever happened to you, I want to apologize. I want to ask for your forgiveness. I can tell you, Joni and I were at a meeting that took place in 1996 in Pasadena, and I can remember a guy stood up on the stage, a pastor, and what he did in that next 5 minutes of discussing money was the most revolting thing I've ever seen in my life. And I felt like I was going to barf what he was doing. And it was just this general sense of, ugh, where you feel sick to your stomach. Sometimes when we have that feeling, when somebody's doing something, what we're experiencing is the Holy Spirit just basically saying, this makes me sick. If that's ever happened to you, please forgive me. I know, hopefully I haven't done that to you, But if it's happened to you, I know it does happen, and it's wrong. It's a misapplication of the scriptures when it's used as a hammer. Secondly, this is not a disregarding of this particular passage. You know, I haven't planned this entire 8-week series to get you to this point where I can talk about tithes. Woo! Now here we are. We're there. No. Talking about tithes, what is it? Tithe means 10%. That's why they say tithes. It's also one of the words that's most often misused by new Christians. They want to know, you know, what's tithing? They want to know what, they want to know the tithes, like the tithes, T-I-E-S. I don't see people are collecting the money, but they're not. Are they collecting tithes? And it's funny, but it means 10% of resources. In an agrarian society, that meant we bring 10% of our harvest, of our flocks. We bring all that to the temple because we're agrarian. This is how it works. The temple was the center of life. It was the place where the temple was where the priests received their provision. The temple was the place where people would go who were the widows and the orphans, the fatherless, who did not have, God would provide for them. It's the place where the priests received their inheritance. This is how it worked. It was for the ministry of the temple. Offerings were anything over the 10%. And so tithes and offerings would be, we start out with our minimum, and we work towards what this is. And it was something that was included for sacrifices. What does this mean for us today? We don't have a sheep pen up here. I don't want you to be growing peas and corn and tomatoes and definitely not zucchini in your backyards and bringing them here and say, here you go. No, we used to do that too. When we lived out in Golden Valley, we'd grow zucchini and we had this game where we'd put it in people's cars after church. And whoever had the most lost at the end of the day. Don't do that. Okay? What this means for us is we have to decide for ourselves, how will we do what God called us to do with the money and resources he's given to us? We look at the entirety of Scripture. Tithes and offerings are not a part of the Mosaic law. That is the primary point that they appear. They appear when Abraham was on his way to rescue his nephew Lot from being held captive by 5 different kings. And after Abraham went in, kicked butt, and took some names, he was on his way back. He ran into this guy named Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. And his response was, thankfulness to God, I'm going to give 10% of what I've just gotten. That's where tithes and offerings came from. In the New Testament, Jesus talks multiple times about the difficulties of people trying to serve both God and money, or what he referred to as mammon. He says, you can't serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate the one. It says there's nothing like money and resources that will fight for your allegiance. But here in 2019, we know that that's not the case. We don't experience that at all. We're not tempted to love money. Can you actually love money if you don't have it? Absolutely. Loving money, Paul writes to Timothy and says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is. Money's dirty, don't put it in your mouth. But the love of money is not the root of all, or love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So for us, one of the ways we look at this, we address the love of money by trusting God with the 90% left over, more than I trust God if I keep the 100% myself. How do I know if I have a problem? I just know I have a problem with the love of money when my wife says, I want to give in response to God's giving to us, and I feel, no, I don't want to, it's mine. That was a great indicator, Lou, you've got a problem. Okay? I've talked to some of you over time where you took a break from tithing, you stopped giving on a regular basis, and you, for whatever medical bill, whatever was going on, God didn't smite you. You didn't seem to be living under a curse somewhere, and at some point later on, you started giving again. This is between you and God. Last thing, decide in your heart what you're going to give, and give it cheerfully. That's it. Last scripture, Malachi chapter 4. All the arrogant people who do evil things will be burned up like stove wood, burned to a crisp, nothing left but scorched earth and ash, a black day. But for you, sunrise, the sun of righteousness will dawn on those who honor my name, healing radiating from its wings. You will be bursting with energy like colts, frisky, and frolicking. And you'll tromp on the wicked. There'll be nothing but ashes under your feet on that day. God of the angel army says so. Remember and keep the revelation I gave you through my servant Moses, the revelation I commanded at Horeb for all Israel, all the rules and procedures for right living. But also look ahead. I'm sending Elijah the prophet to clear the way for the big day of God, the decisive judgment day. He will convince parents to look after their children and children to look up to their parents. And if they refuse, I'll come and put the land under a curse. And thus ends Malachi in the Old Testament. The Son of Righteousness. When God shows up, it's judgment for some, it's life abundant for others. The Son of Righteousness provides a bright light, a path to follow, healing. It's a reference to Jesus, the light of the world. It's also referencing a time you may have heard Jesus is walking through a huge crowd and he's walking by people. He's got, as a rabbi, he's wearing a specific type of robe. The robe on the ends has these things called tzitzits. It's T-Z-I-T, T-Z-I-T. And they are tassels that hang down. And there's a woman following him who's had an issue of blood for over 12 years. And she thinks, if I just show up to touch Jesus, I will be healed. And she walks up to him. And just by the way, these robes, especially the flowy parts, are called the wings of the robe. Healing in the wings. Ooh, Mufasa. And as she's going, she reaches out and touches it, and the issue of blood is immediately stopped. And Jesus makes a big deal around her and says, hey, who touched me? And his disciples are like, we're in a crowd of 5,000 people. Everybody's pushing in, crushing us here. And this is, you know, everybody's touching you. He said, no, somebody touched me with faith, and power left my body. And this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years comes up and says, it was me. Everybody says, she shouldn't even be here because she's been bleeding for 12 years. Any woman with an issue of blood is supposed to be outside the city and not touching people because now everybody's defiled. And Jesus says, go in peace, your faith has healed you. When Jesus comes into a place, the position maybe you've been experiencing in your life has been one of reproach, where you felt like you were rejected, you're an outcast. When Jesus comes into the situation, he brings life, he brings healing, and he pulls that reproach away. Whatever you've experienced of rejection, Jesus says, I bring life and acceptance to you. This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.